You want to take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah 31. The next few times I preach, we'll be getting away from the confession. I've been taking a class for seminary on the subject of covenant theology, and I'd like to bring you the fruits of this, of the class and the study and the mini-series, two, three, maybe, messages on Jeremiah chapter 31. And so if you would, we will be reading from that chapter, verses 31 down to verse 34. Jeremiah 31 down to verse 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his own, each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, trusting in your promises, trusting in the in this covenant which has been fulfilled in Christ's blood towards your people. So we trust in his righteousness for acceptance before you, and we pray for greater measures of his Spirit to be enabled to walk in holiness towards our eternal home in the celestial city. We thank you, Father, for this word of promise that was given to Israel of old and which has been fulfilled to all of your people. We pray that we would, from the knowledge that we receive upon studying this text, that you would induce us, that you would move us, impulse us to greater service. It is in Christ's name that we come before you, asking these things for your glory and for our good. Amen. Now, in order to expound the meaning of this prophecy, we have to put it in its historical context. As we do so, we'll see that the setting is what some people may call post-exilic. In other words, it comes after the nation of Israel has been taken into captivity. We know that because here in this same chapter, Jeremiah 31, we begin reading from verse 27, reading verse 27 and 28, and that's what we see. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. This promise is given after the aftermath of God's plucking up, his breaking down, his overthrowing, his destroying, and his bringing disaster. Very simply put, this prophecy comes after God's physical covenant people, the nation of Israel, had been laid low, very low. This is a calamity that had come upon God's people because of their sin and because of their covenant breaking. Now we've seen just a little bit of the historical setting of the prophecy. We'll now investigate what it meant to the people that first received this promise of the fulfilling of the covenant. With the historical context in mind, we know that God gives this prophecy to his mouthpiece, to his prophet Jeremiah, in a time of great difficulty and struggle. So we can assert with much confidence that Christ's prophecy, this prophecy of the new covenant, promise of the new covenant, is meant to be an encouragement to God's people in the midst of their sorrow. One of the phrases or parts of this encouragement is alleviating the generational curse that was proposed in the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. This removal of the generational curse of the law is seen in the first part of this prophecy. Verses 29 and 30. In those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. So the grand hope is that the coming generations will not suffer because of their father's breaking of the covenant. Their fathers, old Israel, the nation of Israel had broken covenant with God. But this prophecy announces the bringing in of a new covenant and the taking out or making obsolete the old covenant that was made with the fathers. The same one that the fathers had broken. If the people to whom this prophecy of the new covenant came suffer, it will be on them and on them alone, because everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. The hope and meaning of this new covenant prophecy for those who received it was that they, according to the promise of the new covenant, don't have to suffer because of the sins and covenant breaking of their progenitors, of their forefathers. And that they're standing with God and their salvation will flow from this new covenant, which is different from the old covenant which was made with their fathers. Now, before I go any further, I think there's a very, very relevant question that we should ask. Was there a problem with the old covenant? No, of course not. The problem, as always, is with man. That is what the writer to the Hebrews confirms when he comments on the passage. If you want to go ahead and look that up, you can. Hebrews chapter 8, we'll read verses 7 and 8. We'll be coming back to that later on. But there the writer to the Hebrews says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." And then notice the words, "For finding fault," it doesn't say with it. If it said it, it would have been talking about the old covenant. But it says, "For finding fault with them." Notice that the last word is them. The fault mentioned is not a fault on behalf of God or a fault born because the covenant wasn't quite right or good enough. But rather, the fault was found in the humans that entered into this covenant with God. Because of this fault, God prophesied and promised the fulfillment of the new covenant for His glory. I'd like to stay here just a moment and make some applications. As we see the sore failure of the Israelite nation to keep God's covenant, and God's reaction toward them, we are compelled not only to recognize God's righteousness, but also His mercy. God's righteousness is seen in His just and righteous punishment on the nation of Israel for their covenant breaking. As we see this, we are compelled to see that even though God is patient, because of His righteousness, there comes a moment when His just and righteous anger breaks out on sinners. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36. Oh, but what we see here is the great mercy and grace that is spoken of God. But as for Israel, He says, "All the day long have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." Even though this nation had been very, very rebellious, God stoops to promise the fulfillment of a new covenant to all the believing Israelites and to anyone and everyone who will believe. This is the same covenant that was promised to Adam in the terms of a seed that will crush the serpent's head. It was the same covenant that was revealed to Abraham and others throughout the history of redemption, throughout the history of the Old Testament. And because of this great manifestation of mercy, of God staying with His covenant promises, we should cry out in worship with the psalmist. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Faith should fill our hearts. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Hope should also be kindled in our souls. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If God's mercy or His loving kindness does not stir us up to serve God, then nothing will. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, or which is your spiritual service of worship. Romans 12:1. This tells us the story of God's justice, also the story of God's mercy, but it also tells us the story of His great patience towards sinners. Even though Israel, which was mostly Abraham's children according to the flesh, according to natural childbearing, even though national Israel violated God's covenant, the covenant that He had made with them by His pure grace, He maintains and keeps His covenant faithfulness and patience towards Abraham's spiritual seed. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. My prayer is that the contemplation of God's mercy and patience lead us to trust Him, to love Him, and to serve Him increasingly, to grow in grace like never before. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? If you're here without Christ, will you not turn to Him today? Will you not turn to God today, seeing that His great kindness and patience towards you is offered through this covenant in Christ? My dear brother, sister, I pray that you will be compelled to greater love and service of God as you see who this God is that you serve. So what we've talked about so far covers very briefly the setting that the prophet gave this promise in. And it also tells us what the meaning of this promise would be to those who originally received it. But as we continue on in meditating on this passage of Scripture, what's the meaning for us today? We can say that it's essentially the same. Hope of a full and complete salvation by means of God's covenant mercies to all who believe. That's what it means to us today. The difference is the physical context of the ancient Israelites. They had recently, as a nation, been subjected to God's wrath for breaking covenant with God, and we're now looking forward to the fulfilling of this covenant, of the new covenant for God's people. But now we, that Christ has already come, we ponder this promise as it is already fulfilled. They were looking forward in time to a time when God, the Father, would send the Messiah to fulfill this covenant promise. And now we are looking at this promise as already fulfilled in Christ and being fulfilled to us upon believing. Do you remember Christ's words on the night He instituted the supper? I believe it was a couple months ago that Pastor Walters preached on this passage of Scripture. Luke 22:20. And in the same way He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So what is the meaning of the new covenant for us today? I think we can see that the Apostle Paul, or whoever it was that wrote the book of Hebrews, tells us. Because he cites, he quotes this passage of Scripture, and he gives us some commentary on it. So if you would, go ahead and turn there. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll read there from verse 6 all the way to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 8, from verse 6 all the way to the end of the chapter. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with him, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. On the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So here the author of this epistle, of this letter, is quoting the prophecy of Jeremiah, and at the same time that he quotes it, before he gives some commentary, and then after he gives some commentary. This commentary helps us to understand what this prophecy means for believers today. Now, what is the commentary that the writer supplies for us? Well, we find four comments that he makes. First, Christ has a much better ministry than the priest of the old covenant. We find that in the words, he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Verse 6. Second, we find that the covenant itself is better. He is also the mediator of a better covenant. That's also found in verse 6. Third, he also states that this covenant is enacted on better promises. So the promises of the new covenant are better than the promises of the old. That's before the quotation. And after the quotation from Jeremiah, he explains the relationship of the new covenant to the old. A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. With all of this, the author is leading us to believe that the new covenant is not, as our Presbyterian friends would say, a different administration of the covenant of grace. That's how they can say that since it's just a different administration of the same covenants, since we circumcise children under the old covenant, now under the new covenant, we baptize them. But the old particular Baptist, I think we could say the majority of them, held to what John Owen would teach, that the old covenant revived the covenant of works, that it pointed to the new covenant, Christ, pointed to Christ. But it was a typical covenant. It was made with the nation of Israel for temporal blessings. And that's a big deal, because there are a lot of Reformed Baptists that have non-Presbyterian, not understanding covenant theology from a Baptist perspective. And we'll get into that a little bit more later on. I'd like to take a step-by-step look at the commentary that the author of Hebrews makes on this passage of Scripture. We won't be able to do it all today, but we'll start. Today we'll probably only be able to see why the ministry of this covenant is better. We'll have to leave why the covenant itself is better, the better promises, and the new covenant making the old obsolete for our next message. Now first, the ministry of the high priest is much better. Under the old covenant, the ministry of the high priest was a limited ministry. It was a shadow. It was an example that pointed us forward to a much greater fulfillment of that ministry in Christ. This fact we can see throughout the whole book of Hebrews. All things under that old covenant pointed to a greater fulfillment under the new. And we'll take a quick look at chapter 5, 1 through 4 of Hebrews to understand that a little bit better. Hebrews chapter 5, 1 through 4 reads like this. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obliged to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself, and no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. According to this passage, the high priest under the old system was appointed for the purpose of offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. Also, because of these weaknesses, the weaknesses of the human or the merely human, sinful high priest, they were able to have mercy upon, and as the text says, deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. But that weakness of those older priests under the old covenant made it necessary for them to offer a sacrifice for themselves. So the last thing we see in this passage about the high priests under the old covenant is that they were called of God. They couldn't just take the position when they felt like it. This is not all there is to say about the Old Testament high priest, but it is what the inspired writer would present us with at this moment. After this presentation, the writer then proceeds in this book of Hebrews to show us how Christ fulfilled all of their duties. All those duties that the high priest were doing, were fulfilling, were symbols. They were types of what Christ was going to fulfill later on. We see later on here, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 10, that the author of Hebrews shows how Christ himself was also called of God. He didn't just take the position of a high priest because he felt like it. He had to be called of God as well. And then, as we move along, in chapter 7, he shows how Christ was a much better priest than the old priests. There in chapter 7, verses 26, 27, and 28, we find these words. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he died once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Christ is a much better minister. He is far superior to those of the old covenant because he is perfect in holiness. He is perfect in righteousness. So much so that he doesn't have to offer sacrifice for himself. He himself is the sacrifice without spot and without blemish. Certainly Christ, because of his infinitely greater holiness, is much better than the priests who ministered under the old covenant. Now not only the priest himself is better, much better as well. This passage will be coming from Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The sacrifice of the new covenant is better. Not just the priests, not just the ministry of the priests. The sacrifice is infinitely greater. First of all, the sacrifice was not an animal, it was Christ himself. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. It was a perfect sacrifice, one without blemish. Christ is the Son of God made flesh, who perfectly fulfilled the law of God in all of its jots, in all of its tittles, and each and every commandment that was given, he fulfilled it. And he gave the perfect sacrifice without spot and without blemish. He was made flesh, and he is the substance of the sacrifice of the new covenant. In other words, he is the sacrifice himself, and he is infinitely greater than the shadows, what the writers of the Hebrews calls shadows of the old covenant. Now, it's not just a better sacrifice in itself. It has a much better result, a greater result. The second reason why we can say that this sacrifice is better, that its efficacy or its result is much better. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Something that the sacrifice of the old covenant could never ever do. The author to the Hebrews says later on, actually in the next chapter, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. That is why the offerings of bulls and goats cannot cleanse the conscience. They were just a constant reminder of sin committed and evilness within the heart of man, because they had to be constantly offered. Now, if you're here today, I'd like you to at least take one thing from this message. And it would be this. Christ's blood is sufficient to cleanse your conscience. And it cleanses your conscience with a purpose for you to serve the living God. Now, I'd just kind of like to make some general observations, kind of to direct our meditation on this passage of Scripture, hoping that the Lord will use them to move your heart and my heart to live for the glory of the great God who extends this covenant to us through Christ, who offers this covenant to us through Christ. First, if you're not in Christ, if you're outside of Christ, this covenant comes to you just as this prophecy came to the Israelites of old. You're in a hopeless situation just like they were in. They because of their sin and you because of yours. Because if you have not entered into the new covenant with God through Christ, then you are under the curse of the covenant of works. The covenant that, as John Owen would say, the old covenant revived. In other words, it brought to the forefront, do this and you shall live. Don't do this and you shall die. like what we already read from John 3. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Just like Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. So if we are not under the new covenant, which is the fulfillment of the promise of the covenant of grace given 6,000 years ago, then we are under a curse. We are under the wrath of God because of our own sin. Come to Christ today. Don't continue in that state. Come to Christ because the covenant is fulfilled in Him. Because as many as are the promises of God in Him, they are yes. They are yes. If you fear that you cannot be forgiven because of the greatness of your sin, God promises forgiveness through Christ. So the promise of forgiveness that the new covenant offers in Christ is yes to you, if you would just believe. His grace is sufficient also to bend and incline your heart to walk in His ways, to walk in obedience to Him. So if you fear that your heart is so wicked that you cannot walk in holiness, this covenant promises to write the law of God on your heart. In other words, make it your joy and pleasure to obey God. So don't look for forgiveness or strength to obey God in yourself. That's according to the old covenant, which can only condemn because it's already broken and because it doesn't offer strength or grace. Look for grace in the new covenant, where Christ is not just presented in a shadow, but in the fullness of His glory as the one who came to fulfill God's covenant. He is the one, the only one, who dispenses God's salvation. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a Prince and a Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In Christ and in Christ alone do we have life and salvation. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So without further delay, come to Christ today and lay hold of hope in Him for a complete salvation, forgiveness, and for the writing of God's law on your heart. Secondly, for you, my dear brother and sister in Christ, I know your heart. And I know that you have a propensity to go back to the old covenant that revives the covenant of works. You might say, don't judge me, brother. How do you know my heart? I know your heart because I know my own. I know my own heart. We are so prone to go back to this covenant to try to obtain grace and strength through a covenant of works. But that kind of a covenant can never give grace and strength. That's not its purpose. Adam broke it. We're born under it. It's already been broken in our place. But Christ, through the new covenant, continues to offer grace and strength. Grace to overcome the sin that you see within yourself. And forgiveness as well. Things that we are in constant need of. It is through this covenant that He promises to write His law on your heart. It's through this covenant that He promises to make you willing to obey His commands. And all of this is based on a knowledge of God that comes through the forgiveness of sin. May God be glorified. May Christ be exalted, brother. A covenant that was promised 4,000 years before it was fulfilled. That at times it looked like that the line and the descendants was going to be erased. But God in His sovereign power continued it. Even though man is so wicked. And He fulfilled His covenant through Christ. Let's trust in that. let's obey that God who has been so great to do great works for His people. Let's pray. Father, we come before You. Your grace and Your mercy is so amazing. It truly is. We see throughout the record of history written in Your Bible, the history of Your covenants with Your people, how You have kept covenants and You have kept the supreme covenant, even when man was unfaithful. Father, You are so good and You are so gracious. We see it all around us, just in common grace and in providence and in creation. Oh, but Father, we see the splendor of Your glory and of Your grace in Christ. Where we find out to be, for You to be just and a justifier of those who have faith in Christ, You gave up Your own Son, and Your own Son willingly and voluntarily came to give His life, a sacrifice for many. We pray that we would continually be compelled to come to You, the fountain of grace, to receive more grace, so that You will be glorified in us, glorified in trust, glorified in obedience, glorified in submission to You. Please, Father, do this within us. We trust that You will, for You have promised it to us in Christ. And all of Your promises are yes and amen in Him. Father, we pray just as Brother David prayed before. May the preaching of Your word and may this place be an oasis for those who are thirsty. It is in Christ's name we pray.